Last week saw one of the darkest days in recent American history. Many of us watched as Charlie Kirk was assassinated in cold blood on a college campus in Utah. Indeed, a terrible mark on this country's history and a loss for the world. Charlie died doing what he did best, engaging with people, particularly the youth in this country. He was often found in college campuses, engaging with young people, inspiring vigorous debates, answering tough questions. He was really unique in that regard. If you didn't know who Charlie Kirk was before last week, you most certainly know who he is today. And I had followed Charlie through social media and a few other things, you know, for a couple of years now, and I had always been greatly impressed with him as an individual. You know, he had some exceptional qualities. He was incredibly smart. He was articulate. He was eloquent. He was able to think on his feet, provide incredibly sharp answers to tough questions. He was incredibly knowledgeable. He was able to recite and recall a huge amount of knowledge very, very quickly. You know, there's a number of people who have said openly when they first met Charlie Kirk, and these are reputable people that we know, when they first met Charlie Kirk, they knew instantly that this was going to be a man who could potentially be a future president. It's not very often you can say that about somebody. He was a unique individual. But there's always one thing that had inspired me personally most about Charlie. Yes, he was articulate. Yes, he was eloquent. Yes, he was knowledgeable. But the thing that had always impressed me was his faith and the courage that he had to stand up for it. You know, in a world consumed with political correctness and cancel culture, where it doesn't take much for you just to say the wrong thing to the wrong person, and has happened so often to Christians, he was a man who didn't care. He wasn't going to back down. He boldly stood up for the truth as he saw it. He openly honored the biblical family, the sanctity of marriage. He spoke out against sexual immorality, transgenderism, and corrupt politicians and other leaders. He unashamedly defended the Bible as the authoritative source of truth and the Word of God. He unapologetically proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he did this all while others around him, even religious leaders, even spiritual leaders, were too afraid to stand up, were too cowardly to proclaim the gospel. He stood up. And he did it boldly. He knew what he believed, and he was going to stand up for it. He was going to defend it. You know, just 31 years old, it's crazy when you think about that, right? 31 years old, but his message was starting to have a profound impact on the youth. Same age as some of our youth, right here. You know, I heard a statistic last week, which was that he has reached more youth as it relates to the message of the gospel on college campuses than anyone in history. Think about that. Than anyone in history. He had spent the time there engaging in the youth. And over the past few years, more and more young people across the country have found resonance in his message and resonance in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This seems to be a theme, for whatever reason, running across this great country. Across the United States, there appears to be a Christian revival, particularly amongst the youth. Students in colleges and high schools are boldly turning to Christianity. I've seen these, maybe many of you have as well. I've seen videos of whole college campuses praising God, bending their knee to Jesus Christ. Boldly, unashamedly. For the first time ever, Christian music artists are topping commercial charts. We have artists like Forrest Frank and Brandon Lake and Jelly Roll. Yes, Jelly Roll. These guys are topping, they're preaching the gospel through music, and they are doing so in a powerful way, and they are topping commercial mainstream music charts. This is unprecedented. This has not happened before. We even see this in the White House, which seemed just unfathomable just a year ago, where the president and his senior cabinet members will pray before meetings, seeking God, seeking his wisdom, seeking his guidance, acknowledging Jesus Christ as the supreme Lord of lords and King of kings. The Secretary of Defense does this often. We are witnessing something that is unprecedented in this country, where more and more people, particularly the youth, are speaking out, speaking up for Christianity. And they're doing so unapologetically, unashamedly. That truly is inspiring. You know, as I look around at the boldness displayed by our mainstream counterparts, I look at Charlie, I look at the youth and college campuses, I look at the music, I look around at the passion and the zeal and the boldness and the courage that many of these people have, I can't help but ask myself, how are we doing? How are we doing in this regard? We are the Church of God. We understand the truth, the purpose of mankind, the mystery of the universe. How many people can say that they know exactly what Jesus Christ is doing down here on earth? We have a clear eschatology. We understand what happens after death. We understand the resurrections. We understand that Jesus Christ will be bringing his kingdom of God down right here to earth. We understand that Jesus Christ will be reigning here. We understand what happens after the millennium. And of course, we have God's Holy Spirit, the very power of the living God dwelling right inside of us. But how are we doing? How are we doing? Are we boldly proclaiming the truth? Are we unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we truly that light on the top of the hill? Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about the church as an organization. And I'm not just talking about those individuals who have an opportunity to stand up here on a stage. I'm speaking to us, to members, to you and I. And if I'm being completely honest, I'm speaking first and foremost to myself, to me, to Stephen DeCampos. How am I doing in this regard? Am I living up to God's expectation for me? I'll just be honest with you. This is what has been on my mind these last 10 days or so. Perhaps you have the same question for yourself. And in speaking with some of you, I know that some of you do share that question and that sentiment. So this leads us to a question that I think needs to be answered first and foremost. As lay members of the body of Jesus Christ, as lay members of the church, What is expected of us? Do we have a role in proclaiming the gospel, or is that just the church's job? And if this is something that is indeed expected of us, the question that would follow naturally is, what steps should we then take to fulfill that calling? These are the questions we're going to be looking at today. What is expected of us, and how can we fulfill the expectation? And the purpose of this message is simple, and again, I mean this sincerely. I speak first and foremost to me. I speak first and foremost to myself. The purpose of this is simple: to help each of us understand how we can be useful instruments of God, ready, willing, and effective at proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd like to ask you to please open your Bibles with me to get started. We're going to be turning to the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to look starting in chapter 2 and looking at verse 9. And we know the scripture well, and we know this book well. The book of 1 Peter is a book that should resonate with us. The book of 1 Peter was written by Peter to the first century church in a tumultuous time of the church. The church was being persecuted, hunted down, left, right, and center. A far, far worse situation then than what we have today. And so this is the context of this letter. And Peter does such a great job of inspiring the church. And he starts in verse 9. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you... I used to have a pastor in South Africa, and every time he read this scripture, he would say, scratch that name or that word "you" out and put your name. If you're in the church, this is speaking directly to you, to me. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which we heard more about earlier. Thank you, Joe. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So I want to break this down because there is so much meat in these few verses here that apply directly to us here in the church and to the very purpose of our calling. You're a chosen generation. Do I pause to contemplate the profundity of that? A royal priesthood. There's a whole study that can be done just on that phrase, priesthood. A holy nation, his own special people. So God has selected us. He's handpicked us. He's called us. He's set us apart. But why? Why? What purpose does he have for us? It says it right here. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That word there, proclaim, means to speak out, to tell out, to make widely known, to report. It's not meant to be a quiet declaration or a private appreciation. This is meant to be an open declaration. You know, just as the nation of Israel was meant to display God's glory amongst the nations, the Church of God today, the modern Church of God, has got the same commission. Our identity, chosen, royal, holy, belonging to God, leads directly to our mission: to declare his greatness to the world. He then goes on in verse 11, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may say by your good they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So here Peter reminds us that our witness is not words alone. Our works and our deeds as member of God's church are the things that hopefully make us stand out. People see us in the world conducting our lives in a certain way, and it makes us stand out. And when you think about it, this oftentimes leads to words, or it should. If people see our works, they see what we do, that we're different, surely that inspires curiosity, which should lead to a question, which then hopefully should lead to a discussion. To truly proclaim the greatness of God, we need both works and words. These two things work together. For example, imagine we went around work or school or wherever we were every single day, and we were bashing the Bible and telling everyone about the Bible and about Jesus Christ and the Feast of Tabernacles and all these different things. But then they saw us stealing or lying. That would just make us a hypocrite. Likewise, imagine people saw us with all these great works, honest, faithful, you know, telling the truth. But then when they asked us, well, why do you do this? Just because I like to be that kind of person. Don't give God the glory. You know, words without works is hypocrisy. Works without words is a muted witness. The ultimate result of these two things working together, because they both have to work together, is that people might look on us and hear us and glorify God. You know, when we strip it down to our very core, when we take the very essence of why we exist as a church, why God has called us out, why God has commissioned us, why God is calling us a royal priesthood, when we boil that down to its core essence, why we exist as a church is to do everything we can through our works and our words to glorify Him. That's why we exist. For the balance of this message, I want to focus on the words. I want to focus on the words, the verbal proclamation of Jesus Christ. Not to discount the importance of the works. I think we've historically placed significant emphasis on our works, rightfully so, and for good reason. My experience is that perhaps we haven't placed as much emphasis as we've needed to on our words. This is an area that, again, I'm looking at myself, where I think I can do better. And again, in speaking with some of you over the last 10 days or so ago, I recognize the fact that there are others out there that share that sentiment. So how do we move forward from here? How can you ensure that we are living up to God's expectation for us? Insofar as us boldly and openly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. I put together three steps that we can and all should be taking. And these steps are not sequential, they work together. And my hope that these steps will help us each shine God's light as brightly as possible in a world that, as we know, so desperately needs it. Step one, get into position. Get into position. You know, one of the things that I admired most about Charlie was his intentionality. He would go directly to college campuses. This is, for all intents and purposes, the hotspot or the epicenter of opposing views and opposing opinions. But that didn't stop him. He went anyway. He saw that this was the place, this was an opportunity for him to make the biggest impact, to be the most effective. Additionally, while he was on campus, you've all seen the videos, he wasn't up on a stage separated from the people. Oftentimes, he was down on the floor with them to be as close as he could to the people, to engage, to make sure that others felt comfortable engaging with him. And he did so, oftentimes, at great personal risk. You know, we can learn from him. Now, to be clear, I am not saying that we all need to go and grab a microphone and head to our closest college campus and openly challenge people to debates. I'm not saying that. Likewise, I'm not saying that we need to go and grab our Bibles and head to the closest street corner and start, you know, preaching the kingdom of God and telling everyone that they're a bunch of sinners and they better repent. I'm not saying that either, or that we need to go door to door and hand out booklets. What I am saying, though, is that we should seek out appropriate opportunities in our daily lives. Appropriate opportunities. You know, many of us, if not all of us, if we look for them, we will find copious opportunities in our daily lives. All we have to do is look for them. For example, what's happening on Tuesday? They have trumpets. Who told, no show of hands, I'll put up my hand. Who told their bosses at work that they're going to take the day off for a vacation? Or maybe you told your boss that you're going to celebrate one of the Jewish holidays. Or my personal favorite, because I've done this a bunch personally, is I'm going to go to a church conference. What about the Feast of Tabernacles? I can only speak for myself here. Tell you the number of times I've told my boss that, oh yeah, I'm going on vacation. Or again, keeping the Jewish holidays. That is an opportunity for us to boldly and unashamedly proclaim the gospel. What are you doing on Tuesday? I'm going to take the day off because I'm celebrating the Feast of Trumpets, which symbolizes the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. It's a great day. By the way, it's a holy day as well, so I cannot be bothered. My phone will be off. You know, I can only again speak for myself. I've done this. We have numerous opportunities in our lives. Others, the Sabbath. We have an opportunity every week to potentially proclaim the truth. We have holy days. We're coming up against some of the worldly holidays. Christmas, Easter, Halloween. We have the dietary laws that we all know how much we contend with this on a day-to-day basis. We have countless natural organic opportunities in our day-to-day lives. Now, I want to also make something clear. I'm not suggesting that every time you order a Cobb salad and you ask them to hold the bacon, that you have to give the waiter a sermon on the dietary laws. But if they ask, and again, I'm speaking to myself here, I've told people I don't eat shellfish because of allergies. Sorry to say. The point is, we shouldn't be obnoxious about this. We shouldn't be in people's faces about it and, you know, again, standing on street corners. But if the opportunity presents itself to give a testimony, what should we do? Should we shy away and, again, make up some lame story about, and again, allergies or whatever it is? Or do we unashamedly and respectfully and boldly give a straight answer about what we believe, about the light that we have been called into? Now, one of the best ways that we can put ourselves into position is to actually declare this willingness to God. We all know the scripture in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah 6 verse 8, where it says, "Also," God speaking here, or sorry, Isaiah speaking here, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" And how did Isaiah respond? Then he said, "Here I am. Send me. Here I am." You know, that phrase, "here I am," is actually a beautiful phrase in Hebrew. And it's more than just, "I'm here, here I am, and you're looking for me, I'm right here." That's a lot more than that. In fact, it's an expression of presence and attention and readiness and willingness. It's almost as if a soldier is standing at attention, reporting for duty. "What do you need? Send me. I'm ready, awaiting your orders." It wasn't just Isaiah that responded this way. Abraham responded this way. Jacob responded this way. Samuel, as a young boy, responded this way. Ananias in the New Testament responded this way. When God called each of them, their response was, "Here I am. Send me." And the result, God used these individuals in powerful, powerful, world-changing ways. All because they responded to his call and submitted to his will. God knows us, each one of us, way better than we know ourselves. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our capabilities. He knows our wishes and our desires. He also knows where and how we can be used in the most powerful and optimal way for his purpose. The question is, do we let him? Do we let him? Are we opening our lives for God to use as he chooses? Or are we giving him the Heisman, as they say? Pushing him away, distracted by other things. You know, just things that are meaningless and futile. "Yeah, well, I'll get to God at some point." Procrastinating. God stands ready and willing to do a powerful work in each one of our lives. Will we let him? And if we do, if we get into position, if we seek out the opportunities in our lives, and if we ask God that he use us and that we surrender to his will, there's no telling. There's no telling how he might use you or me for his purpose. So that's the first step, to get into position. The second step is to prepare. Prepare. You know, those who have seen some of Charlie's content would notice his incredible grasp of the scripture. His recall and his ability to explain passages was truly extraordinary. He demonstrated a sweeping grasp of the scripture, of the Bible as a whole, whether it be the New Testament or the Old Testament or the Gospels or the prophets, the epistles. He was extremely knowledgeable in this regard. And it was this knowledge that really allowed Charlie to anchor many of his arguments in scripture. This gives a natural boldness when you allow the scripture to speak for you. This is one of the things that made him an especially effective debater, particularly amongst Christians. You know, people who recognize the Bible as the authoritative source of truth, it's very hard to argue with someone who knows their scripture confidently and accurately. You know, it's one thing to present a strong, sound, reasoned, and well-thought-out argument. It's another thing to present a strong, well-thought-out, reasoned argument with scripture. It was clear to all that Charlie was a man who studied and knew his Bible. How well do we know our Bibles? If we found ourselves in a situation where we were asked to defend our beliefs, Could we? 1 Peter 3 tells us, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that lies within you." You know, in those days, again, in the book of 1 Peter, in those days, it was very common for people to have heated or debated type discussions about philosophy and religion. And it wasn't uncommon for you to be asked, "What do you believe? Why do you believe it?" And you would have to give a reasoned, well thought out testimony. That word defense there is really where we get the word apologetics from. Apologia, it means a seasoned, reasonable defense or explanation. And it was something that you would have to give as in a court of law or a public testimony. Now notice the word defense implies a response, i.e., "Hey, why do you believe that? Why don't you work on Saturday?" Oh, here's the response. It's a defense. What it is not is going around telling others why they are sinning. So it's a defense. If someone were to ask you now, and answer these internally for yourself, just as I am for myself, if someone were to ask you now, why are you a Christian? Why aren't you a Muslim or a Buddhist or, you know, Jewish? Why are you a Christian? Have you thought deeply about this? Can you answer that? Can you use scripture to answer that? Why do you celebrate those Old Testament Jewish holidays? We don't have to do that anymore. Show me where in the Bible it says I have to do that. How would you respond? Why do you keep the Sabbath? The New Testament says we don't have to do any of those commandments anymore. Why do you do them? Why don't you celebrate Christmas? Or Easter? What about heaven and hell? What about the Trinity? It goes on and on and on. Are you able to answer these questions scripturally with a sound, reasoned, articulate response? Have we thought about these things? And I'm not saying thinking about them on the spot when we're put on the spot. These are things that we should have in our portfolio of premeditated responses. These are also core and fundamental doctrines of the church. Can I defend them? Can I defend them again with a well-reasoned and thoughtful answer? We should all strive to have an exceptional and expert level grasp of the Bible and of the scripture. You know, it's not something that happens overnight. This is not something that you can commit to right now and say, "Yep, I'm going to absolutely be an expert at the Bible, and it's going to happen tomorrow." In 2008, there was a guy by the name of Malcolm Gladwell who published a book called Outliers. Anyone familiar? Read it? And in the book, he goes through some research that was done by a psychologist by the name of Anders Ericsson. And in this study, the researcher studied elite performers, so musicians, athletes, other artists, etc. And he was fascinated by these individuals. What made them the level of proficiency that they were? What made them masters in their fields? And what he found was that those people who had achieved mastery in a particular discipline had practiced that discipline or that craft for approximately 10,000 hours. 10,000 hours. But the key was that it was deliberate practice, focused, intentional, really, really drilled in and focused in on what they were doing. It was feedback driven and structured. not just mindless repetition. You look at someone like Tiger Woods in his prime. He wasn't out there on the driving range, fooling around, just trying to hit Happy Gilmore shots and doing crazy things. He had a structured, reasoned, thoughtful approach to his practice. And he was a master. Now, for those who are wondering, if you read your Bible for an hour a day, guess how long it would take you to achieve 10,000 hours? 27 years. 27 years. It's a long time. This is a lifelong journey. Being in our Bibles is not something that we do just as a means to gain the knowledge and then close it. This is a lifelong habit. And it takes time, it takes intentionality, and it's more than just sleepy time reading, which we've all done. It's more than just sleepy time reading. This is something that we should be thinking about. When we read a scripture, do we think about it? Do we turn it around, upside down, left and right, try and really understand what is the context? Who's the author? Who is the author speaking to? What other scriptures support it? Do we meditate on it? You know, meditation isn't, again, you know, a yoga practice per se. This is something where we put something in our mind and we just focus on it intently. Do we write? You know, there's something to be said about in the Old Testament where the edict was given for kings to write a copy of the book of the law. There's something to be said about that. Have we thought about counter-arguments? Have we thought about what mainstream Christians believe? Why do they believe Christmas? What is their argument for Easter? We should contemplate questions. Young people, get a mentor. Oftentimes it'll be your parents, but I encourage you to get a mentor outside as well. Have someone that you can call, that you can speak to, that you can sharpen iron with. This is what it takes to be a master of the Word of God. It's a sword. It's a sword. It's not a toy. It's a sword. The second part of that scripture, you know, sometimes it's easy for us to kind of close the Bibles after, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within you, Bible shut. But the second part of that scripture is equally important. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. With gentleness. With reverence. With respect. And that's to both God and to the individual who you are engaged with. You know, and again, I'm guilty of this. I'll be the first to admit that. This isn't about trying to embarrass anyone. We shouldn't be reading our Bibles to try and come up with gotcha arguments so we can kind of entrap people and say, ha, gotcha. That's not the point of this. That's not why we are to learn our Bibles and to be masters of the Scripture. You know, if a blind person had to walk in here into the back of the room trying to find his or her way, how would we treat that individual? I'm certain 100% of us would treat that individual with kindness. We'd walk up and try and gently try and guide the person. That individual cannot see. We wouldn't be rude to that person for bumping into a wall or, you know, tripping over a chair. You know, the Bible tells us that those who don't have the truth are spiritually blind. They literally cannot see the truth. And so we should treat them with a commensurate amount of kindness and gentleness and respect. Not rudely or obnoxiously or hypocritically or judgmentally, but kindly. So we should prepare. We should all be intentional and deliberate with our treatment of the Scripture. We should be ready to give a reasoned, thoughtful, articulate defense. But not for our sake, and not for our glory, always for the glory of God. Step three is to pray. You know, after these past few years, I've really come to enjoy watching these theological discussions and debates. You know, it's fascinating to me to watch how people can think on their feet, can come up with quick answers, can frame very quick and effective responses to difficult questions. You know, there's a growing number of people out there in the world who actually do this very, very effectively. It wasn't just Charlie. There's a number of people who have risen to prominence. You know, Ben Shapiro, although he is Jewish, he is one of them. Incredibly articulate, quick on his feet, eloquent. Jordan Peterson is another one of them. Christian, extremely articulate and well-reasoned. Does anyone know who Wes Huff is? Wes Huff, here recently, he's one that is remarkable in his ability to recall the scripture. He's very recently gotten a lot of attention. But the point is that there are people out there that are incredibly smart and articulate and understand how to frame an argument and a response. And there's other people, even outside of them, just that people that you and I meet in our day-to-day lives, people who are smart, again, articulate, able to, you know, have a debate, frame an argument, people who know their Bibles. You know, we all know these people in our day-to-day lives who don't, you know, attend church with us, but are what we would call mainstream Christians, know their Bibles very, very well. And they're very capable of forming their own thoughts and their own arguments. And one of the things that often goes through my mind when I see these people and when I watch them is, I wonder how I would do in a debate. I mean, I know I would not be very good, but oftentimes think to myself, how would I do if I was put into a position just, you know, immediately, without having thought about it, if I was put into a position where someone like that asked me a question, hey, tell me about this. And I was thrust into having to defend my faith in front of one of them, how would I do? Maybe you have the same question of yourself. How would you do? Now, we may look at them and say, I could never stand up. I could never stand up to that. No matter how much I wanted to, no matter how much I read my Bible and studied my Bible, I'm just not that articulate. I'm just not that eloquent or quick thinking. And that might be true. That might be true. But you know what? Here's the good news. The good news is we've got backup. We've got backup. Have a look at Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 12. But before all these things, these are the words of Jesus Christ, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Smart, eloquent, powerful people. But it will turn out to be an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. Don't even worry about it. Why? For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. As smart and as articulate and eloquent as some of these people in the world are, they're nothing compared to Jesus Christ. That's one of my favorite things about just reading through the Gospels, is just trying to imagine being a spectator to some of these discussions and these debates that Jesus Christ would get into. And every single time, without fail, he would just destroy the counter-argument. Jesus Christ is the undefeated debate champion of the world. And back in those days, they were putting the most sophisticated, the most articulate, the most intelligent teachers of the word in front of Christ to entrap him, to challenge him, to ask him these questions. And it got to a point where they were too scared to even talk to him after a while, because they just knew that they would get obliterated by his words. This is the same being, Jesus Christ, the same being that is telling us, don't worry. Don't worry. I got your back. I'm there for you. It doesn't mean we don't prepare. It doesn't mean we don't read our Bibles and aspire to an expert level grasp of the scripture. We should. We should. That's important for us. But we should absolutely pray and ask God to help us. That if for some reason, for whatever reason, we find ourselves in an opportunity or in a situation where we are asked to give a defense and it's a difficult, hard question or situation, that he would have our back. That he would give us his wisdom and his words, not ours, his. That in the situation, he would use it for his glory. Ephesians 6 verse 17, this is where Paul had just finished going through the armor of God. In verse 17 he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. So our prayers should be about asking him to supply for us the things that we need. And then Paul says something that to me is so interesting. In verse 19, he says, and for me, Paul, pray for me, that utterance or speech or the words may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. Think about this. If I were to rank order all the people in the Bible from boldest to least bold, absent of Christ, Paul would be on the very top of that list. He preached boldly, powerfully. All we need to do is read the epistles. This is a man who did not mince his words, and yet even he is here saying, please, pray for me. I need your help. I need God's help. Pray for me that God would give me the words. Pray for me that God would give me boldness. This is the Apostle Paul. We all need God's help on this, and this is a lesson for us, not just praying for ourselves. We should be praying for the church. We should pray that God would give the church the words and the boldness. We should pray that God would give the president and the administration and the council of elders boldness and the words. We should pray for those who speak, for our ministers. We should pray for each other. And we should pray for ourselves. We should pray and ask that God would give us the words and the boldness. Because when we pray, and when Christ is with us, it doesn't matter how quick or how cunning or how eloquent or how intelligent the other side is. We have the living God on our side. So those are the three steps. And again, not in sequence. They work together. We should be doing all three of these things together. Get into position. Look for the opportunities in your day-to-day life. Prepare. Know your sword. Learn how to use it. And pray. Ask God to give us the words and the boldness. If you do those things, your life will change. My life will change. We will be bolder, more effective witnesses of the gospel. Christ's light will shine through us. And you never know, even the smallest thing, the smallest conversation, the smallest response, the smallest comment, you never know the impact that that may have on somebody. As the church of God, this is our calling. This is why we were called. Now, I do want to quickly address the elephant in the room. Everything I've seen regarding Charlie Kirk would suggest he did these three things. Constantly, consistently. He was always there, always in position. He knew his Bible. He prepared. And he said he prayed. And he impacted many people. Many people. Sadly, he was hated for it. Hated. Even the media have tried to cast-type him as certain things. And I'd love to be able to stand up here and tell you all that that won't happen to us. I'd love to tell you that people will love us for the witness of the gospel. I'd love to tell you that people will welcome us in open arms and throw us a parade for boldly standing up for God's truth. But I can't do that. You know, we often talk about the hallmarks of being a Christian. And we often talk about how love is one of the hallmarks of a Christian. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. And indeed, that is a beautiful and profound hallmark. But you know what else is a hallmark of a Christian? It's being hated. It's being persecuted. The Christian movement started with this. And then Stephen, and then the apostles, all the way through until the very end with the two witnesses, there will be persecution. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone will have to pay the ultimate price for their faith. I know plenty, and I know you do as well, I know plenty of people who have lived long, happy, God-fearing, you know, very, very profound, faithful lives without these things. But there's no guarantees. In some cases, standing up for your faith may mean that you lose Instagram followers. In other cases, you may lose a customer. In other cases, you may lose a job. In other cases, you may lose a friend. Or a family member. In other cases, you may get thrown in prison. And in other cases, yes, it may cost you your life. It may cost me my life. But this is the calling. This is the example that Jesus Christ set himself. These are the footsteps that we are following. He's not asking us to do anything that he didn't do times a thousand. And Christ warns us at the very onset that we should count the cost. Following him comes with risk. He doesn't hide it. If you just do a very simple Bible search on those scriptures, and I did it this morning, on those scriptures that talk about persecution, I came up with 3 pages of scriptures. It comes with risk. But with great risk comes great reward. Romans 8 verse 16 tells us this: the Spirit bears witness with us, with our spirit, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Let that sink in. If indeed we suffer with him, if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. One of my favorite scriptures is, eye is not seen, nor ear is heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of men that which God has prepared for those who love him. What that tells us is that there is not a human being on the planet ever who has even been able to imagine what God has got in store for us. We just cannot grasp it. We cannot conceptualize it. We cannot imagine it. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. God has given us a unique opportunity, an opportunity to be part of the first fruits of God, an opportunity to be numbered with the saints, and an opportunity to stand with Jesus Christ on his throne forever in heaven and on earth. But with that unique opportunity comes great responsibility. Jesus Christ stands ready. He stands ready to share his glory. He stands and he knocks, calling your name, calling my name, just like he did with Moses and Abraham and Jacob and Isaiah and Samuel. How will we answer? How will we answer? I pray that we would all be bold and unashamed for his gospel, and that we would answer him with these five simple words. Here I am. Send me.